That's where we are at the very beginning still of the Lord's Prayer. And when we address God as our Father, we're using language that invokes all sorts of associations with family life, with family love, and family intimacy. But it also invokes, it ought to remind us of the mission and work of our Savior who came to restore us to the status of being God's children, of being members of His household. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And we are God's children, sons and daughters by grace, reborn, adopted as His, enrolled as citizens of heavenly Jerusalem. And so packed into those two words that stand at the beginning of this model prayer is God's saving purposes. Packed into those two words, our Father, are words that a lot of people in the world cannot pray. Now, I'll grant you, still, in America, most do know the Lord's Prayer still. They've heard it, and, well, maybe I'll be made out to be a liar. Maybe I'm only hoping most still know it. But even if you know it, but you are not one who has bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you take those words upon your lips without permission from the Almighty. But for those who have fled to Christ, in those two words, our Father is the outcome of all that God has done throughout history to redeem His blood-bought people. Jesus, of course, is ultimately the firstborn Son of God in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Already Christ has come and He has accomplished our rescue by being our substitute, our true vicar and the only vicar to represent us to God and God to us, who bore our guilt and suffered our punishment and rose triumphant over sin and death. Already, we have been set free from the tyranny of sin. We don't have to do its bidding. And already, our exodus from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life everlasting has been definitively accomplished by our champion who fought our battle, died our death, and rose to secure our life forever. But we have not yet come to the consummation of all that Christ has done for us as we await His return and our own resurrection from the dead to be conformed to the glorious humanity of our Savior and made fit for eternal life in the renewed heavens and earth. In the meantime, we live between the advents of our King and Savior, between His first coming in humility and His final coming in glory. We still await the consummation of the exodus that our Savior accomplished for us to be made visible throughout all creation. And this is why it's appropriate for us as an exodus people to pray this prayer as we yearn for our Savior's final coming and the liberation of God's people, even the liberation of all creation from the consequences of the fall into sin and misery. And so indeed, family and redemption are all tied up in those opening words of the address, Our Father. That's what we had the opportunity to speak about last Lord's Day. And we have that boldness then and permission to approach Him, to call Him our Father who has made us His children. But Jesus went on to add to those two opening words, those next words. Address your prayer to God as our Father in heaven, or as we usually pray it, in the older language of the King James Version, our Father who art in heaven. What was Jesus teaching His disciples, as well as us today, with this additional modifier to our Father, that is, our Father in heaven? Well, heaven is speaking about a place. It is a real place. It is the place, not visible to us, where God is particularly manifested. It's God's dwelling place in which unfallen angels and the spirits of dead believers now abide, and in which our spirits will also live after death as we too await Christ's return and our resurrection in glory. And it's a glorious place. Christ promised the repentant thief who was crucified and dying at his side. Jesus promised to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so both the thief as well as Christ entered into this place called paradise or heaven. And the apostle Paul recounted a vision in which he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. He called it first the third heaven, and then he called it paradise. You can read about that in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 12. And there in that vision, he heard and saw things that he was not permitted to repeat. And since his ascension, this is where the incarnate Christ dwells and ministers in his glorified humanity. As I said, we heard earlier from Hebrews 8, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there was movement from one place to another. And thus we tend to think of heaven as up there somewhere, although it's not up there as in a certain number of miles above the earth, or up there in the sense of so far out into the galaxy or even beyond. It's up there, just as hell is pictured as below us, but it's a whole realm or part of creation that which we can't see, but is not far from us. Again, we read at 1 Peter 3, verse 22, that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So our Father in heaven, points us to God's dwelling place. Now, we also know from the same word, from God's Holy Word and scripturated in the Bible, that God is a spirit who is without limits in terms of his being, his nature. We call this God's immensity with reference to space. It simply means that God is omnipresent. That's another word that we use. At the dedication of the temple that he built to the Almighty, Solomon recorded, you find this at 1 Kings 8:27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And sort of Solomon giving a reality check. And we read David's words recorded at Psalm 139 at verse 7 and following, where he wrote, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Now, David wasn't simply saying that God was following him, hounding him, so to speak, so that wherever David went, God would also go and thus would be there. Rather, David understood that it was simply part of God being God, that it was simply God's nature. It is God's nature to be present everywhere at all times. He's necessarily omnipresent. So to speak of God as in heaven is not to say that God isn't anywhere else. Indeed, as I have just briefly touched upon, God's always present in every place. He cannot be contained in one place. Nevertheless, though he is infinite with regard to his being and must necessarily be present everywhere, He intensifies his presence in local areas. Now, I'm using the language of theologian John Frame there. He intensifies his presence in local areas. For example, God intensified his presence when he descended upon Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 16 and following, or when his presence filled the tabernacle and later the temple, Exodus 30, 1 Kings 8 again. Sometimes these are so intense and localized, we speak of them as theophanies or Christophanies, such as when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or to Abraham announcing the upcoming birth of Isaac. But heaven, called God's dwelling place, is one of those places where God's presence is intensified. He's not contained there, but intensified. But I would urge us not to understand, when we hear the words in heaven, primarily or only as a place. When we say our Father in heaven, don't just think locale or location. It is a place where God really does manifest himself, and it is the place where the glorified incarnate Christ dwells. But I want us to also understand from God's word that this is a way of speaking about his sovereignty, his power, his transcendence over all things. When we speak of God as in heaven, we're not just talking about where his presence is especially manifested and that place where Christ and the unfallen angels and the souls of men made righteous are present, always adoring him in glorious worship. But when we speak of God as in heaven, we're making a statement that God is high above us in terms of his being, in terms of his glory, in terms of his dignity. This is invoked every time we read in Scripture God spoken of as the Most High. How high is heaven? How high is God? The most. He's the most high God. For example, Psalm 83 at verse 18, "You alone, whose name is Yahweh, are Elyon. You are the most high over all the earth." Or we heard it in our call to worship this morning at verse 2 of Psalm 9. "I will be glad and exalt in you." This was part that you were reading, so you should remember this, okay? "I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." And we hear of God's transcendence, his being high and lifted up in language besides just that name of Most High. Again, from the Psalms, listen to verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 113. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth?" He sees it all of creation. And we heard read the Psalm, the words of Psalm 115 in our first scripture lesson this morning. And verse 3 of that Psalm says, "Our God is in the heavens." And paralleling that, "He does all that he pleases." You get that? What does it mean that God's in the heaven? He's sovereign. That's what it means. What does it mean that God's in the heavens? He does what his holy will wants to do. And when Christ's work was finished and he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1 at verse 3, meaning that Christ has ascended and assumed authority. He sits on the throne, the Lamb that was once was slain, but now lives forevermore. This is our Father. This is your Father. This is your God if you have sought his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. He reigns. He is full of majesty and power. He is sovereign over all things. So yes, to speak about our Father does bring up that closeness in our relationship to him, but he's also our Father in heaven. He's awesome. He's high. He's lifted up. He's the Most High God, powerful and able to do everything He purposes. Now, some have opined that Christ instructed His disciples to use these words about God being in heaven so that they and us would not become too familiar in our approach to God. That is, addressing God in such a way as to call Him Father might lead to disrespect, especially if we're disrespectful young people. It might lead us to treating Him as just one of us, only a little bigger. Now, certainly there's that possibility. We certainly can, and I'm sure have at times, fallen into the sin of sinful disrespect in our words to and our behavior towards the Almighty. We ought to be filled with holy reverence. Yes, familial love and confidence that we can approach Him. He is our Father. But recognizing that, yes, He's your Father. And if any of you know something of the respect due to your Father here, then all the more so to our Heavenly Father. We ought to be filled with holy reverence when we come to Him in prayer. Now, I don't think that requires us to use the English of the older King James Version as if thee, thou, and thy is inherently more respectful and befitting in speaking to God. Now, if you happen to do that, that's not a dig at you. Those who say you must use thee, thou, and thy, or else you're being disrespectful, that I think has stepped across an imaginary line. Now, we happen to use that form when we recite the Lord's Prayer because that's just how most of us learned it. And since that's what was common to us, that's what we've taught our kids and our grandkids after us. So in that little few verses of God's Word, we're just used to using that language, but the thee, thous, and thys are not inherently more holy. And using your or you in addressing God is somehow not disrespectful. But nevertheless, it is a point to be heeded. We're not dealing, when we approach God in prayer, with our buddy or someone like us. He is God. And do we need a reminder of this? Here's one from God's Word found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 at verse 2. This is a good reminder. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, don't be like the pagans who make a lot of vain repetition. It doesn't mean that prayers have to be only 6 verses long and no longer, that you can't have lengthy prayers. But don't be vain and don't be repetitious. But here's a warning from God's Word. Hey, you of the earth, you're talking to God who is in heaven. Be reverent. Measure your words. But I'd also urge us to hear in these words of our Father in heaven, not just that reminder to be respectful, to be reverent, to remember that isn't just a buddy that we're asking for a payday loan with or something. Christ here is instructing His disciples to remember that God is more than able to do all that they may ask Him. In other words, remember that in heaven is terminology for His sovereignty, for His power, for His glory, for His sovereignty. God may certainly choose to not answer your prayers in the ways you may desire or expect. He is God, after all. But never doubt that He can answer them. Never doubt it. And of course, when He doesn't answer our prayers, as we may have hoped, that is always an answer as well. But never think He chose not to do as you may have pleaded because He couldn't. Your God, to whom you pray, if you're a Christian, coming in Christ's name, is in heaven, and he reigns over all. Remember God's words to Abraham and Sarah when God appeared. Indeed, and we won't get into this, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared and announced that Sarah would conceive at age 90. Sarah giggled at that. And the Lord said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" If he knew that even Abraham would get the fact, that was a rhetorical question. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son." And listen to part of the prophet Jeremiah's prayer found in chapter 32 of that book named after him. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is too hard for him. So our Father in heaven reminds us, those words in heaven reminds us that God is, as we've said, he's almighty. We've spoken about his omnipresence, but here we're reminded also that our Father is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And I won't pursue this, but the fact that he sees everything in the heavens and the earth is a statement saying that he's also omniscient. He knows all things, not just the things that are, but all the possibilities that could have ever come to pass. He knows all the possible outcomes. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. This is your Father in heaven. To use the words of Herman Hoeksema, he was a Dutch pastor from some years ago, he wrote, "We do approach God in humility because of his glorious majesty and our own insignificance, but we also approach him in true and assured confidence. The glorious majesty of God, we are assured, is omnipotent. He always does whatsoever he pleases in that confidence. In that confidence, we are assured that we will receive whatsoever we ask of him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and according to God's will. He is willing because he is our Father who loves us with an everlasting love. And he is able because he is all powerful and all wise. How then shall he not with Christ freely give us all things?" You see, we fall short sometimes as parents. We love our kids and we would want to do every good thing we possibly could for them, but we are not able. We are not omnipotent. We don't have a cattle on 1,000 hills and 1,000 firsts and 1,000 seconds and on and on and on. But our Father in heaven does. The use of Father in this prayer, again, it does call us to remember the love of God towards his people. Now, I usually know where I'm going in these services. I say usually. I admit, sometimes. But let me remind you that you sang about this in the words of Psalm 103 earlier on in that hymn that we sang, that setting of Psalm 103 following our prayer of confession. In the third stanza of that hymn is a pretty good paraphrase of verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103. I'm just going to read you the hymn setting, the psalm setting, the paraphrase of it. "His love is like a father's to his children, tender and kind to all who fear his name. For well he knows our weakness and our frailty. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame." There's the Father. But you also sang stanza 5, verses 18 and 19, if you look it up, and verse 22 as well, Psalm 103. "High in the heavens his throne is fixed forever. His kingdom rules o'er all from pole to pole. Bless ye the Lord through all his wide dominion. Bless his most holy name, O thou my soul." See, our Father in heaven. Is it any reason why we're called to bless His name? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Both of those thoughts from Psalm 103 are bound up in this preface to the Lord's Prayer. Now, one more thought. I took a lot of time to remind us that God's not confined to heaven, but we should remember that as we pray to God in heaven, God is in heaven. We've already spoken about Him. That is the incarnate Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, is there. We have a great high priest who carries us into the true tabernacle, into that very place where God's presence is intensified. We could not dare to lift our eyes to heaven if Christ had not laid down His life for us here below. But His work for us didn't end with His priestly sacrifice. It continues with His priestly intercession on our behalf. So when Christ used these words that speak of our Father in heaven, He reminded His disciples, who would come to understand later, but He certainly reminds us that we're coming to God through Him who there represents us, who intercedes for us, who is Himself God, but incarnate in our nature. God's throne in glory is, for His children, a throne of grace. On that last great day at the great judgment, all of us will stand before God. All of us will hear. All of us will be judged. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it will not be a judgment leading to condemnation. For unbelievers, for those who have not fled to Christ, for those who mock Him in this life, that throne will be a throne of condemnation and eternal death. There they will hear those horrible words, "Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you." But for His children, it's a throne of grace because the Lamb of God, once slain for our sins, is seated there upon the throne. So in just four words, well, at least in the ESV, our Father in heaven, six words in the older King James Version, we have such great encouragement and incentive to pray, to be prayers. We're reminded of God's saving purpose to restore mankind to redemption by and in the Lord Jesus Christ to the status of His people. We're reminded of His grace that has reached out to us and to our children, that has indeed made us His children. We're reminded of His fatherly love toward us, and thus we can boldly approach Him as we remember our great high priest who intercedes forever for us. And we're encouraged to pray because our God is able to do all His holy will. And so I'll just ask, what are you waiting for, saint? If you're one of His people, you should be chewing at the bit, gnawing at the bit, to be praying to your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Would you join me?